It's a privilege to be with you. So glad that I get to preach Christ and not Matt Cruz to you. So let's go right to Christ. Titus chapter 2 in your Bibles. Turn there with me. Titus chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning. The text before us is going to be one of the clearest statements in all of your Bibles about the grace of God and its intended effect upon your life. So as we think about an eternal perspective, which is the theme of our conference today, my proposition to you is that we must not lose sight of grace. In fact, your life will only matter today if you understand the fullness of grace. So my job in the minutes ahead is to further our understanding from Titus 2 about the past, present, and future grace of God to help you live today in light of that eternal day. Living today like you wished you would have when you take your last breath. That will only happen as you understand grace. Certainly not going to answer every question or solve every problem in this topic, so nor will I be as clear as I want to be, I'm sure. So we'll end the time with a little bit of a Q&A. If you think of a question along the way or you're unclear on something, we'll come back to that at the end and try to give some opportunity for that. And brothers, none of this will make sense to us or grow us in grace if God does not meet with us in the minutes ahead. So would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you in prayer and confess to you that we have nothing in ourselves to bring to you that will count for eternity. We bring all sin and wickedness and vileness and rebellion that is present in our hearts and leave it before you and plead with you for the grace that you have saved us with, to be a grace that now trains us and compels us to live a life that honors you both today and on that eternal day. Lord, would you graciously take your word and open it to us, help us to understand it and increase our faith by it, that we may love you more and serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you've had the experience of making New Year's resolutions. Maybe you even did that this year. I don't know if that's your habit or not. But what has usually been the outcome of that experience as you've made those resolutions? Well, most likely you kept them for a few weeks or maybe for some of us a few days until you pretty soon forgot them. You kind of slowly creep back into old patterns. Time magazine recently did an article. They did a list of the 10 most commonly broken New Year's resolutions. And as you would guess, most of those have to do with kind of everyday stuff, everyday realities that we want to see us do differently in the year ahead than what we did last year. So we say things like, I resolve to lose weight and get in shape. That'd be at the top of my list. Or I resolve to eat healthier and drink less coffee or less pop or whatever. I resolve to get out of debt and start saving money. Or I resolve to work less and spend more time with my family. Or I resolve to be less stressed. Or I resolve to volunteer and make a difference. And on down the list it goes. A new year attracts a new focus. It gives us a time to pause and look back and think about what do we want to change. And so we resolve that this year is going to be different than last year. Lo and behold, about a month or so in, we get to January 26th, and our resolution is buried under the weight of everyday struggles. So why does that happen? Why do we do that? There's a lot of answers to that question, but one of the main reasons I think is because we find it much harder to live for the day, the week, the month, the year, than to just live for the moment. It's very easy in our lives to live just for right now. When you're making that resolution, you're thinking about the year, or you're even thinking about the month or the week, and so you're resolved to have a different pattern for the moment that will affect the week, the month, the year, the life. But when you're actually living in that moment, you lose that perspective of living for eternity. So how do we get simply from living in the moment and thereby living a life that ends up being a mess to living a life that has eternal perspectives dominating it? The way we wish we would have lived if we get diagnosed with a terminal disease. How do you live at 26 like you wished you would have when you're going to be 66? Well, we need more than the temporary change in a habit that maybe a resolution can bring for a time or even for a year or possibly for a lifetime. We need more than that. We actually need a change in perspective that is permanent, which only grace can bring. In Titus chapter 2, we're taught that there's a significance in each moment of life and in every detail of every day of life because grace has come. And because grace is training us, and because grace is returning. Titus 2, verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Did you notice as we read, there's two comings of our Lord in this text. It begins with grace appearing, and in the middle it talks about the second coming that we're waiting for. My point to you this morning is that the past grace of Christ's first coming and the future grace of Christ's second coming shape our lives in the present as that grace is worked out moment by moment. And grace here is clearly God intervening by his great generosity. I'm not objectifying grace. I'm not making grace an object that we can earn or that we can throw around like a commodity. I'm talking grace as a person, grace as in Jesus, grace as in God taking the initiative to step into our world and rescue us, grace that takes the initiative to send him back for us and complete what he's begun in us. With that perspective, both backward and forward, today changes. That's exactly what Paul, by the way, is writing to encourage in his protege in the faith, Titus. So if we know this grace, then our lives should every day reflect that grace. And so this is Paul's main point in the letter of Titus, really. He's encouraging Titus to teach the churches of Crete to live out sound doctrine in everyday realities. To take the full orb of truth that's been presented to them in the gospel and live that out in day after day after day after day, ordinary, normal human life. So back in chapter 1, just to rehearse this a little bit with you, I know you know the book, or you should if you don't. Back in chapter 1, Titus talks about the life and the character of the men who are to be leaders in the church as elders. And he talks about very normal, everyday things. He talks about lifestyle decisions and actions and attitudes that they must have. And you only know those by how they live every day of their life. And then at the end of chapter 1, he warns Titus about the many opponents to the gospel and to the church. And he defines them in their wicked lives by pointing to everyday practice stuff. Things like lying and laziness, and empty talking, and deceit. Those are so ordinary, common, everyday stuff. This is how you'll know they're false teachers, by how they live, not in accord with sound doctrine. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, he instructs every member of the church family for how they should live and relate to one another. And all of it is under this umbrella of living according to sound doctrine. So he says in 2:1, teach them what accords with sound doctrine. Then he goes on to tell them very normal stuff. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Be persistent in your faith. So 2:7, Paul tells them, Titus, to be an example of those good works. So he's supposed to teach them what good works look like in accord with sound doctrine. And then in 2:7, he's supposed to be the example of that, modeling for them what they should follow. And then verses 9 and 10, he addresses the bondservant or the slave. These are the lowest of the low in the Roman Empire. These are the bought and sold of the Roman Empire. They're owned by another, owned by their master, purchased for a price, completely under the authority of someone else. What do they need to be told about this grace? Well, Paul tells them in verses 9 and 10 that they're to live every day in light of grace, and this should look like being submissive to their masters, being well-pleasing and not argumentative. That's a phenomenal statement to a slave. Is being bossed around by another, not pilfering or stealing. And why? Here's the important truth for us. Why are they to live this? Well, look at verse 10. So that their lives may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, Paul is teaching Titus to teach these slaves that the Christian life is exhibit A to the truthfulness of the gospel of God. Live out the sound doctrine you've been given in the gospel so that you become exhibit A of the power of the gospel of which Paul himself is not ashamed. And all of this will look like very normal, everyday kind of things. How we talk, what we choose to do with our time, how we work, how we relate to others, how we spend our time, what we give our money and time and attention to. This will be exhibit A of the power of the gospel of God in our lives. And all of that then is dependent upon and circling around this grace of God that's explained in verses 11 to 14. And this is ground zero of Paul's small letter. This is the sun around which the rest of the letter orbits, verses 11 to 14. These are the theme verses. This is the crux of his message. And in those four verses, Paul teaches us that grace saves us, and grace trains us, and grace compels us. Those are the three things we're going to look at. Grace saves us, and grace trains us, and grace compels us. And my argument for you today is that that is the eternal perspective we need for everyday living that will matter for eternity. So we need to walk in light of this past, present, and future grace. Now, as we look at these verses, did you notice that Paul moves from the past to the present to the future, and then he goes back to the past, and then he ends with the present in his verses? So just look at your Bible, starting in verse 11. He starts with the past. He says, grace has appeared. And in verse 12, he moves to the present. He says, grace is training us. And then he moves to the future in verse 13. He says, we're waiting for our blessed hope. And then he goes back to the past again in verse 14, telling us that Christ gave himself for us. And then he finishes in the present at the end of verse 14 by telling us to be zealous for good works. So this is past, present, and future grace, and it ends in the present. This is how you should now be affected today because of past, present, and future grace. So let's pick through this a little bit. Living today in light of the eternal day, what's grace got to do with this? Well, first of all, grace saves us. So verses 11 and 14 teach us this. This is a look back at past grace. This is the grace that appeared once for all in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And brothers, I hope in your churches you hear the gospel all the time, but may we never tire of rehearsing it again. You never are beyond the need for this message of grace in Christ. So rehearse it with me again in verses 11 and 14. Grace saves us. You must know that God has always been the God of all grace. He did not become the God of grace at the incarnation of Jesus. The God of the Old Testament, which is largely under attack in our post-Christian era by so-called pastors of so-called churches. And the God of the Old Testament is not a God of grace and love, but a God of judgment and wrath and condemnation. But God's always been all of those things. And he, in the Old Testament, was as much a God of grace as he is in the New. There was a grace still coming, a grace evident in foreshadowing, but a grace awaiting its fullness of time redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul says, grace appeared. It came on the scene. Christ gave himself for us. I'm going to forget to run that, so if I'm behind a few points, throw something at me. I'm sorry. Christ gave himself for us. So verse 11 says right away that the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people. The idea of the word appeared is the word we get our word epiphany from. It's a revealing of something that was previously unseen, something not known before, making it known to someone who hasn't seen it before. This is what happened with the coming of Christ. This is what was longed for in the Old Testament, a full and final Savior who would redeem fully God's people from the bondage of their enemies. So it's foreshadowed in the exodus of God's people out from under the hand of the Egyptians and brought into the promised land. It was made known that God's power was needed to overcome the enemies of his people, but they, in faithlessness, walked away from him and did not know his ongoing salvation. This foreshadowed a Christ who is coming, who would live in perfect obedience and become our means of exodus out from under our great oppressive enemy, that of sin. So when Jesus arrived, remember Joseph and Mary took him to the temple on the eighth day, and in Luke 2, Simeon, who had been looking for the coming of the Messiah, saw Jesus, and the Spirit of God told him this was the Messiah, and he lifted Jesus up in his hands, and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." The salvation is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace is a man who came, a God who condescended to our estate, took on human flesh, lived a life of perfect, active obedience to the Father, leading him to the cross of Calvary where he suffered and bled and died in the place of wicked sinners like you and me, all so that he could rescue you from the bondage of sin. The salvation, the text says, is for all people. The idea here is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, in our context specifically, master and slave, man and woman. It is for everybody. All can be saved by Jesus Christ, because he came to rescue us from our sins. This is Luke then, verse 14, where it says that Christ gave himself for us. So he came for the purpose of taking our place and providing our salvation. And so we see in verse 14 that he redeems us. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. Redemption fits with the context of slavery. It's a word from the slave trade market. It's the paying of a price to buy back someone who has been taken and put in bondage to another master. So you know from the scriptures that all mankind is enslaved to sin. Romans 3:9 says we are all under sin, meaning we're all under its mastery, its authority. We're all dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says. Being under the mastery of sin, we needed someone to pay the high price of our sin's condemnation, to rescue us and buy us back. This is what Jesus came to do. Mankind, apart from Christ, lives under sin and lives to sin and loves to sin. It defines our character and our being and our everyday existence. Sin dominates us apart from grace. And even when we hate sinning, even when we don't like its consequence, we continue under its authority because it is our master. Sin is described in this text as lawlessness. It's exactly what it sounds like. It's being without a law. It's shirking completely the law of God. It's the opposite of law abiding. It's the flouting of the law of God in a perpetual state of living as we please, regardless of what God thinks about it. Not caring that he might be offended with my lawless state. This is the heinous nature of our sin. Sin, as R.C. Sproul so famously said, is high treason against the God who made us. It's a complete disregard for his authority over us and his law that should direct us. Brothers, in light of that wicked rebellion, God planned before he spoke one word of creation to send his very own Son to take on our flesh and die in our place so as to buy us back from the mastery of sin. The price of your redemption was the incarnation of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, the active obedience of Jesus, the suffering under the weight of sin on the cross, which Jesus endured, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. That's what it cost to free you from sin. Text says, not only did Christ come to redeem you, but he also came to purify you. This redeeming work is the work which removes the Christian from the grip of sin's power. This purifying work is the work which removes the defilement of sin from the Christian. The redeeming work removes the Christian from under the mastery of sin. The purifying work removes the contamination or the defilement of sin from the Christian. This is a thorough washing away of all filth and contamination. It's foreshadowed in the ritual washings of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament as they went to minister before the very presence of God in the temple. You know this is not something you do on your own. You cannot by your own effort make yourself clean morally before God. Rather, we're told it's only accomplished by the shed blood of Jesus, the bloody death of the Son of God on your behalf. So John tells us in 1 John 1 that it's the blood of Christ which cleanses us from sin. And it goes on in that classic text in verse 9 to say that if we would confess our sin, call it what God calls it, turn from it and trust solely and singularly in Christ, that we would be forgiven because God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's exactly what Paul is telling you here in Titus 2 and verse 14. This is a one-time cleansing of justification. And this is worked out in the ongoing cleansing of sanctification. It's the perfect standing of purity and moral uprightness before God in Christ. But it must be worked out now in everyday life as I walk more and more in the cleanliness which is mine in Jesus. So Jesus came to redeem us and to purify us. And then notice he also came to make us his own. Or better in the text, to make us his own treasured possession. Brothers, don't miss this point. If the coffee wore off and you have sleep already, wake up here. You must hear this. God sent Christ for you to make you his own treasured possession. This is the anchor of grace right here. This is the North Star which guides the compass of God's grace. So God has lavished his great and eternal goodness on us through Christ because he has desired to make us his own possession, speaking specifically of the bride of Christ, the people of God, won by his grace. And no, this is not because we are so great and lovely and worthwhile. It's not because we in ourselves are a treasured possession. This is why I'm telling you, you must not miss this. Rather, this is because God has chosen to love us based on the mystery of his own will and the abundance of his great mercy and to the praise of his own glory. This is grace. You not only do not merit the good kindness of God to spend eternity with him, but you demerit it. You're guilty of high treason against the holy God of heaven, deserving eternity apart from his presence in a place the Bible calls hell. You've demerited his kindness, and he, in grace, has picked us as his people to be his own special treasured possession. This is exactly how he talks in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember that book? It's Moses' sermon, series of sermons, better, to the next generation of Israelites, after the evil generation that turned and rebelled against God in the wilderness and wouldn't go into the promised land. Moses, now 40 years later, is getting ready to launch a new generation to go take God's promise. And all through the book, he reminds them that this is not because they have been so good and so lovely and so wonderful, but rather, God is doing this in them because he is a God of all grace. This is the Old Testament, okay? Don't forget that. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, set apart for him. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Brothers, you see the parallel here, right? What God says of the Old Testament people of God, he says also in our text about the New Testament people of God, who are saved by this great grace, redeemed and cleansed and made into his own treasured possession, because he is a God who has set his love on us. And that alone. I know we're at a conference for Christian men. But friend, maybe you're here and you've never truly known that salvation from your sin found in Christ alone. That's not something to be ashamed about in this moment. It's something to rejoice in, that you've been brought to this point, to this day, to hear this gospel. But friend, you need to know that there's hope for you. Where sin dominates and masters you, is leading you to an eternity separated from the God of all heaven for all of eternity, there's hope, there's an answer, there's a way, and his name is Jesus.
Amen.
Friend, turn today and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Know his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. The only question that will matter on that day when you meet your Lord after death will be, what have you done with Jesus? As Jesus came, he appeared, he redeemed, he purified, and made us his own treasured possession. Now that brings us to the idea of grace training us. So grace saves us, and grace then also trains us to be this holy people, set apart to the Lord our God. God has not poured his grace upon us only to rescue us from the eternal condemnation of sin, but he has poured his grace upon us to train us, or to teach us, as it says in verses 12 and 13. This is the ongoing present activity of grace in the life of the believer. So just look back at past grace. Now we're talking about present grace. It's both positively and negatively instructing the course of the Christian man. Like a teacher with a student and a parent with a child, teaching them the boundaries of life. This is right and this is wrong. This is to be sought after and this is to be avoided. So notice in that text that the grace of God trains us to be godly rather than ungodly. Trains us to be self-controlled rather than self-serving. Trains us to be upright rather than to be marked by impurity and sin. So we have in this text grace training us positively and training us negatively. Positively, it's training us to walk in accord with sound doctrine. This is the life which takes the truth of God in all of its circumference, all of its aspects, and it seeks to live out that truth in every moment of every day, adorning the doctrine of God with words and thoughts and actions and spending of money and life in a way which glorifies this truth of God. This is what present grace does in you. It teaches you how to do that. It teaches you how to walk this out, work it out in your life. It teaches you to be self-controlled. That's how grace affects you personally. It teaches you how to be upright. That's how grace affects your interactions with others. That's outward focused. And it teaches you how to be godly. That's upward focused. So grace teaches you in every way that matters. It teaches you inwardly. It teaches you outwardly. And it teaches you upwardly. How to think about yourself, how to relate to others, and how to relate to the God of heaven. Nothing is left out of the scope in the school of grace. All of life is brought under its tutelage. All of it has come under its transforming power. In relationship to the self, we're told that it teaches us to be self-restrained, self-controlled, rather than self-serving in the lusts of the flesh. So in Christ, we're freed from the power of those sinful lusts and are given the ongoing strength to live life under his control. Men, those ongoing sinful lusts are what all of us know as men, particularly in the sexual area of life. Those temptations dangling before us in all of society, put before you in the most inopportune moments of life. Your flesh longing to pursue after these animal instincts, to please you and your body and your desires in that moment. So grace teaches you to put that aside, to say no to that, to walk in self-control, which is, as you know from Galatians 6 or Galatians 5, spirit control. His spirit fleshing out his power to say no to sin and say yes to God. Grace also trains us to be upright. This is the shaping of my interactions with others by the truth of God. So in control of the self, as I'm taught by grace, and I'm also in control by the Spirit of God, by how I interact with others, what I say, how I talk, how I use my time, and how it affects them, how I spend the money that affects other people, how I think about them, how I speak about them. This is the fleshing out of the great commandment of God to love the Lord our God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Is there any command in all of Scripture that has more to it to think through and process and touches every moment of every day than that one? What grace does is it takes that command and it brings it to every moment to show you what that looks like. How in this moment should I love God and love others as God would have me? Only the grace of God can transform you in everyday living to be that upright. Also trains us to be godly in this present age. This is the constant awareness of God, a constant thoughtfulness, a consciousness of the existence of God, of the holiness of God, of the glory of God, of the weightiness of God, of the value of God, of the truth of God, of the power of God, of the supreme value of God over all things. This godliness is the statement of the psalmist in Psalm 16. It could say, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The pleasures of this world have lost their glow and glimmer to the psalmist in that text. There's nothing more valuable to him than God. This is the sentiment of the psalmist in Psalm 119, where he can say that your word is more precious to me than thousands of silver or gold pieces. He would rather have God. Grace trains you in this. To love God and to fear God and to want to know God. So I was thinking through this session, and where do you land in the Scripture when the guy who asked you to do it says, yeah, I want you to speak on the eternal perspective for everyday living. And? Well, that's what I want you to speak. Okay, you're going to let me go from there. All right. So I made this list of all these texts that I think answer that question. And so I entitled it The Marks of an Eternally Minded Man. What will it mark a life of someone who is focused on eternity in the Colossians 3 kind of way, in the 2 Corinthians 4 kind of way we heard about in the first session? One of those things would be the Philippians 3 idea that he wants to know the God that he will more fully and completely know for all of eternity. He wants the prize that he'll have in eternity, the central possession of joy which will be his God. He wants to know more of that here. Wants to increase in the knowledge of God here, not just facts of God, but a true knowledge of God in all ways. So Paul says, I would gladly put everything else aside, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Grace teaches you to be godly. That's the positive side. Negatively, this positive is counterbalanced with the negative. So being trained in godliness means we also then need to be trained in renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. This ungodliness is what marks the culture of every age of human rebellion, but in ours in particular, it's the one we know. In our age of rebellion, maybe it's more prevalent to you, but it's just the same old, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said. There's nothing new under the sun. Human rebellion has always abounded in horrific ways. Humans have always had a proclivity to abort their babies when unwanted or to offer them to false gods when unwanted. Humans have always had the proclivity to dictate when they get to and under what boundaries or not at all they get to pursue sexual pleasure. And on down the list we can go. That's been true in every age and it's true in ours. And so this text matters to us as much as it did in the first century. Grace teaches you to renounce that. This is the dethroning of God. This ungodliness is the dethroning of God and the enthroning of self. It's the arrogance which declares that I know better. I get to determine basic categories of life in this world that the Creator and Maker has already set. So I get to determine basic things like what makes a gender and who gets to decide. I get to determine basic things like what is marriage and who gets to constitute it and who gets to validate it. I get to decide basic things as I enthrone the self to say that a person gets to decide what they want to do with the results of their own sexual fornication. Brothers, this is the enthroning of self which is dominating American culture today. The only way you can be wrong in American culture is to tell someone else that the God of self, which is them, is wrong. If you say your God is dictating your life, that's fine. But if you say your God must dictate their life, then you now have stepped outside the boundaries of post-Christian, post-modern cultural acceptance. This dethroning of God might give lip service to Him, might even attend religious services on the weekend. Might even look like a good Christian man who could come to a good Christian conference at a good Christian church like this one. And live a life that looks like it is enthroning God in the heart, but goes on in the rest of its time to live in a complete disregard for the God of heaven. Returning only to God to say, God, I'm so sorry, forgive me, cleanse me, and then to turn right back around and go back to the mud puddle of wicked rebellion. Brothers, grace teaches us to renounce that kind of ungodliness. This ungodliness is marked by worldly passions. I've already mentioned this. That's the lusts of the flesh which dictate life outside of grace. These are the animal instincts of your nature. These are the what pleases my flesh become dominant in any given moment, and I find a way to meet that pleasure right now at any cost. So I become dominated by animal instincts driving me to indulge in physical pleasure where I can for the moment. Grace trains us to renounce those, to deny them. It's renouncing it. He's in 1 Timothy 5 to describe the person, that classic text, who does not provide for their own family. The text says they are worse than an infidel. They've denied the faith. So they say one thing and they turn and do another with their lives. They've renounced it. This is what we're to do with ungodliness. This is what positively Moses did as described in Hebrews 11 verse 24. It says that he renounced or refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be identified with the people of God and mistreated with them rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what grace teaches you to do. It teaches you that the exchange is worth it. Renouncing position and power and prestige and prominence in this world to be marked by the people of God, saved by Christ. This is what it means to renounce. It means to violently fight against those sinful tendencies in your own heart, that you might all the more be identified with the people of God. This is the opposite of what the unbelieving are said to do in Titus 1:16. So that's important for our own book. Just think back to chapter 1:16. It says these people profess to know God with their lips, but they deny Him. They renounce Him with their lives. Paul says true grace does the exact opposite. It calls you, teaches you, trains you to walk it every day in a way that accords with the grace you profess. And then notice this grace trains us expectantly. And what I mean there is it gives you an expectation that is yet unmet. It turns your eyes toward the coming of Christ. It's this powerful grace of God that saves us and trains us, brings to us this expectant hope. As Christians, we're hung between the two comings of Jesus. We form the Alpha and the Omega of the Christian era. The coming of Christ in the flesh, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. And then at the other end, His soon return to this earth to gather His people, to overcome all evil, and to finish redemption. We're in the middle.
And every day you get to live in the middle between that Alpha and that Omega. And Paul's point in this text is that you should be waiting eagerly for the finish line, the Omega. And this should change how you live in the in-between. Looking ever more for God to finish what He has begun, as we're promised in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who began this work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. That's the Omega. And if grace is at work in you, training you, it is causing you to realize that there is a great battle which will only be completely victorious at the return of Jesus. And oh, how we want that day to come. This is exactly what the angels pointed to in Acts 1, right after the ascension of Jesus. You remember that? Man, why are you standing here looking into heaven? He will come back just as you saw Him depart. And many words out of their mouth are pointing to the Omega. They must know He is coming back. So present grace teaches you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions as you long for the day when that battle with those ungodly passions are over. So the blessed hope of that man taught by grace, the soon and sudden return of our Lord. Notice that this will be a glorious appearance. So Christ's first coming is all of grace, as we saw in verse 11. His second coming in the text is all of glory. Doesn't mean it's absent of grace, it just means that glory will be the main theme. This is important because at His first coming, glory was muffled, it was shadowed, it was veiled, it was behind the curtains of His flesh. Once in a while, the glory of Christ broke out as He calmed the sea or healed the blind or raised the dead to life. But for the most part, people had no idea He was any different than they were. In fact, many in that generation missed that He was the Son of God because they did not have eyes of faith to see the glory of this man as God in the flesh. And when He returns, that veil is completely gone. He returns in the fullness of His glory for the completion of His grace. Philippians 2 says that when He comes, there will be no one who does not know. Every knee will bow of things heaven under, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No one will miss it. His glory will be obvious and seen. Brother, your heart rate only increased in this session during that point if you know this grace. Grace trains you to have a heart tuned to that idea of Christ returning. And it causes your heart to beat faster, longing for all to be over and Christ to be enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lastly, how does all this matter then today? Well, grace compels us. So grace saves us and grace trains us, and now grace compels us. So this past grace of salvation and this present grace of sanctification and this future grace of glorification make us men who are zealous for good works right now. This is the effect today of this work of God's grace in you to save you and make you Christ's own treasured possession and to train you. It teaches you to be zealous for good works. You know what it means to be a zealot, right? This is the Chiefs fan who still is disappointed today. You're a zealot. This is the Royals fan who knows when spring training starts and who's going to be there. This is the motorhead who knows all the models and various parts of his favorite model of car. This is the techie who knows the latest phone and computer tech and is always skimping on other purchases so that he can have the latest and the greatest. And the illustrations could go on forever and ever. You know what it means to be a zealot. To be zealous for something. To be a fanatic. The point in this text is that your redemption from sin through Christ is to have the intended effect of making you a zealot for good works. You should be consumed with passion to work out sound doctrine with good works. Notice that these good works are not an optional add-on for the Christian life, but the necessary product of grace. It's not something you get to decide whether or not you want to do. You can't take grace and leave aside good works. A transforming reception of grace makes you a man who will be consumed with the living out of good works. In fact, they're so necessary that James says, if you look at your life of faith and you do not see good works, then you have what? A dead faith. John says in 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. That's an important statement. What will he say next? We all must know. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? There's no more important categorization than that. What does it say? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is not the means of your salvation. You are not saved by these works. That's not what John said. John did not say this is how you get into these categories of children of God or children of the devil. He said this is the evidence of those who are in those categories. So these are not the means of salvation, these works. These are rather the evidence of that salvation. They are zealous for good works. Just in our own text, don't miss the progression. Grace saves us, grace trains us, and then grace compels us. It doesn't work backwards. Grace is not a commodity that with our good works we can earn up enough spiritual value to trade into God to receive grace. That's the Roman system of which the Protestant Reformation completely from Scripture debunked. Well, grace is not a commodity. Grace is the demerited kindness of God to you, which must at his own good pleasure be given to you, which you can seek and cry out, as Christ says, ask and knock, and it will be given to you. The door will be open. You will find. So friend, if you don't know that grace, start knocking on that door. God, give me grace, save my soul. There's no prayer God loves any more than that. And his response is to give grace that saves, and then grace that trains, and then grace finally that compels us, makes us zealous. In 1880, there's a book published in Great Britain titled The School of Grace, Expository Thoughts on it, on Titus 2:11 to 14. I haven't read it. I'm going to get it after today and read it, if I can find it. The author's name is Canon Aitken. In the book, he said that all Christians become learners in the school of grace because grace not only saves us, but undertakes our training. He said that in the school of grace, there are two windows, one facing east and the other facing west. And of these two windows, they represent the two comings of Christ. So through the western window, a solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. Through the eastern window shines the bright light of sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. Thus, the school of grace is well lighted, but we cannot afford to do without the light from either west or east. You see, believers need in this present moment to be looking both ways, at past grace and at future grace as they are trained by present grace. So brothers, you need this work of grace in you. I want to close with two diagnostic questions. I don't have time to develop these, but you can write them down and think about them. And there are more, but these are the two most at the top for me. So how would you know how to live today in light of past, present, and future grace? Well, I would say two questions. The first one is, how does God want to train me by his grace in this moment? So how do you live a life that matters today for eternity? Living today for the eternal day, here's a question for you. How does God want to train you by his grace in this moment? Very similar to what you heard from Mike from 2 Corinthians 4 this morning. He wants to train you to be self-controlled, upright, and godly. How does that get worked out in this moment? So that hard thing at your job, that difficult coworker, or that unknown, am I going to have a job on Monday, or whatever you're facing, that difficult thing in your home, or whatever. Not just how do I get out of this? How does grace want to relieve me of the pressure? No, how does grace want to train me in this? How does grace want to transform me in this, through this, by this? How does God want me to be more self-controlled, more upright, and more godly in ways I wouldn't be if I hadn't gone through this? That changes everything. I don't have time for this, but I got to tell you, a couple years ago, we had moved to Kansas. We weren't able to sell our home in Pennsylvania. It was right when the housing crisis hit, or a little bit after that. We weren't able to sell. We got into a situation where we were renting to own to a lady, and we were going through an agency to do that. It all seemed like it was a great idea. It's not. Don't do it, okay? It took 3.5 years and a lawsuit and being owed $16,000, which I still have seen very little of through that whole process, and a flight back in a week there to fix up what was broken and torn up to finally be able to sell the house and move on. God, in his kindness, took me and my wife through that to show me things in my life that needed to change. Grace needed to train me in ways I never would have been aware of if I hadn't walked through 3.5 years of, God, why? I mean, we're trying to serve you. We're trying to bless others with our lives. We're trying to live for you. Why do we have this hard thing? What a stupid question. God taught me it's a stupid question. Tell me the right question is, God, how do you want to make me more like your son through this? So long to go, but oh, so much grace has been given. Next question, last one. What am I zealous about in this moment? That is a purifying, penetrating question. What am I zealous about in this moment? So I'm going to meddle and get really practical. We're going to go home today after the end of a long day. We had a great time, as our society would call you, to Miller time. Grab your Miller, sit down, it's all about you, right? That's what our society tells you should do after a long day. KU's playing a pretty significant game at 5-whatever today, right? How great would it be to go home and vegetate yourself and be passionate about your own recuperation after a day like today? When as you walk into that home, your wife, your kids, whatever, needs your attention. The giving of self. Friend, what are you zealous about in that moment? That will tell you what's dictating what you do, and that will be clarifying to how I live every moment in light of the eternal day. All right, I'm almost over. The good news is lunch is right there. Like, you just have to walk out the door and get it. And Dan will tell you about that in a minute. I want to open up for a brief Q&A. I'll be up here afterwards if you want to come up and talk. I'd love to do that. But anybody have a question that you think would be helpful to clarify something or something I didn't think about to talk about as we went through? Anybody have a question for Q&A? Don't be bashful. Yeah. So if you go that way, the end there is universalism. He asked the salvation to all men in verse 11. Some people say that must mean that to all men everywhere salvation has appeared and saves us. So I think if you read the understanding passage, if you take that view, then you're going to universalism. All men, all people, all mankind are saved. If you understand the context, as I think you should, particularly in the master-slave comparison in verses 9 and 10, the point is that everybody, even Cretans, those lazy gluttons and filthy liars back in chapter 1, even they can be saved by this grace. That's how good it is. That's my understanding. Great question. You want to follow up, or are you okay? Okay. Another question?
Well, it sounds like this is very freeing to the Christian in the sense that we're believing that is not simple, but it is worthwhile if we will frame it, kind of like, and it kind of reflects also on the lens that Mike was talking about, if we frame whatever we do in these categories, that's going to be honoring to God. That we don't have to worry so much about what it is that we're doing, it's why we're doing it.
Okay, so the question or the statement is that the why matters.
almost more than the what. Now, there's other scripture passages that give us categories of the what, right? Those things we know are outside of the bound of Christian maturity.
It bounds up.
Yes.
It could be going home and watching that football game, but placing it in that category of...
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with watching that football game in the proper time and context.
That's right. So a football game is a good example. I have really struggled with this, brother. I'm glad you brought it up, because I love sports, and I love watching sports. And I'm going to wrestle through that. Like, what is an eternally valuable life lived out in the context of everyday life? I mean, is God okay with me sitting here watching this basketball game? And this question I asked at the end has helped me. I still wrestle through this, and you must. That tension actually is helpful, I think, to work through what's the right thing here. But the question is, what am I passionate about here? What's directing me to do this? What am I zealous for? My own good pleasure, my own fleshly enjoyment and indulgence? Or can I make this about something else of which I can invest in my family in some way in this moment? Or whatever. Maybe you can't see any positive thing to be zealous about in that moment to watch a game. Maybe that's not helpful for you. But we'll have to work through that. Thanks for saying that. It's good. I appreciate that. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Comment.
Yeah.
Like today is a good, like an Ironman summit is for men, like Christian men come around and like people ask, but we got taught.
Yeah.
And what you say, you had a long day at Ironman,
yeah.
But do that to show your family. I sharpen,
so that's right.
Your family, and do that, what you can build on, like be a good father,
yeah.
Or a good brother, or a good son, what God has for you to do.
That's good, brother. Yeah, you can immediately get home and talk to your family or whoever is in your home about what God taught you today and how he sharpened you. And that can be used in their lives to sharpen them and to keep you accountable to that truth. Thank you. That's great. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Last one.
How do you think it plays out in... You talk about the normal things that we do. And for most of us, we're not in the vocational work of pastoring.
Yeah.
Pastoral care.
Yeah.
When it gets back to just the fact that we have to go to work from 8 to 5 and the work that we do, how is that... being affected, and how is that work actually redeeming the world?
So, thanks from Titus. And there's books written to answer your question. It's a great question. You're right at the heart of the nitty-gritty. How does going back to your job on Monday count for eternity? Why does that matter? So one book I would recommend you, it's called Your Work Matters to God. Write that title down, grab it, read it, it's helpful. There's other ones as well. But the answer from the text is that you in that job have the capacity to have grace train you to be zealous for good works in the workplace. So it's a good deed, a good work that honors Christ for you to do your work well. To be self-controlled and sober-minded, to not be a liar or a stealer or a pilferer, as he said to the slave, but to do it in a way that adorns the doctrine of God. So every day you have the privilege to work in front of coworkers that I don't get the privilege to do, that you can just show them how grace has changed you. You get to put that on in how you do your work different than they do. And you stand out from the rest around you, and then they start listening to you about the grace you know. And that's worked out over the course of life. That's a great question. That's a quick, inadequate answer. But okay, I'm going to pray for you, and then Dave's going to come up and give us some instructions about lunch. Okay, let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are so grateful for grace. Thank you for Jesus and the work he has done to save us and to now train us and to compel us as we eagerly wait for his soon return. Oh God, send him soon. Until then, would you find us to be faithful men, zealous for good works, equipped by your Spirit to adorn your doctrine, to be witnesses in a dark and lost world, that others might come to know you for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.